And tonight we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to cover two verses this evening, verses 12 and 13. I had originally planned on covering more than this, but I'm fairly certain, matter of fact, I'm positive that the next lesson we will finish up in the book of 1 Timothy. But I just decided to spend a little time right here where Paul starts verse 12 saying, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. You know, most Christianity doesn't want to hear anything about the fight that's out there. They don't want to hear anything about contentions and divisions. They don't want to hear anything other than the Joel Osteen, let's all get along and feel good, believe nothing, but pat each other on the back as we walk past the offering box, as the plate gets passed, and then go home feeling good about ourselves, and we're sure that the Lord loves us too, type of message. Fighting the good fight. You know, there's a fight going on with Christianity. It has to do with a lot of things, but generally, what you're going to discover is that Bible-believing Christianity is going to be in a fight with almost everybody else under the sun, including those who call themselves denominational Christianity or institutional Christianity, Pentecostal, Charismaticism, you name it. Bible-believing Christianity is pretty much going to have to get used to the fight, and it's been like that for some 2,000 years now, has it not? But that's not going to change. It's not going to get any easier as we get closer to the time of the return of the Lord. It's not going to get any easier as we move through the time when sound doctrine will no longer be accepted. It will no longer be tolerated. Yeah, I just like to warn you that the Bible-believing Christian is, in fact, needs to have a thick skin, needs to be equipped, and needs to have the toolbox full of spiritual weapons at all times. It's going to be ever increasingly important to do so because the numbers, the chances of winning in Iraq are slim. I got to tell you that we are going to be outnumbered more and more as the days, months, and years pass, again, as we approach the time of the return of the Lord. I'm not going to set a date for that. I'm not going to tell you whether it's going to be in your lifetime or mine, because we don't know. But everybody has their own idea, and I'm not even going to express an opinion other than the fact that as we move closer to that time, and you can already see things going on, and you can already see the apostasy of the church, and you can already, and that's been in place for a long time, but the apostasy continues to grow, and the numbers continue to grow, and the ministers with the devilish doctrines, they just continue to almost overwhelm us in their presentation, whereby the ministers of Satan have a voice in the media. They're able to buy time. They make merchandise of the Word of God, and I'll tell you what, it's a powerful force. I got to tell you that you got to rely on the Word of God to get the job done. If you're trying to rely on numbers or money or media exposure or any of those things, you're going to be very disappointed. You're going to have to rely on the Word of God, the effectual working of the Word amongst them that believe. And that's good enough for me. That's the weapon that you need to wield, and that's the weapon that you need to have in your toolbox, and the one that you need to be able to handle most effectively. So the good fight, then, that Paul mentions to Timothy when he says fight the good fight, he's not talking about going out and beating people up, although sometimes you would think that we have to, sometimes you'd like to, but the good fight has to do with service to our Lord, not salvation. You need to keep that in mind, that Paul's not talking about getting saved, he's not talking about keeping saved, he's not talking about avoiding losing your salvation. We're not in that situation. We're sealed until the day of redemption. Rather, the good fight has to do with service after the salvation, service after you have been sealed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at Romans chapter 14. Verse 10, and in the last sentence, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is, in fact, a judgment seat that's going to occur. That is going to be all about the service which you have done in His body. And since you have been saved, since you have been in the body of Christ, what has been your doctrine? What has been your service? What has been the effectiveness? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26. He's not one that beateth the air. And what that's all about, of course, is ineffectual goings on, just doing things for the sake of doing them. Paul's very, very oriented toward quality of service. Quality of service, getting things done, being effective in ministry. I've been talking to some people, and if you weren't here before the lesson, I was expressing my disappointment in that I had received a phone call, and you know, you get so few opportunities sometimes that you want to make the most of every opportunity, and yet you certainly don't want to get to a place where you think that you're getting something done when you're not. And we don't want to compromise on doctrine. We don't want to compromise on Bible truth just for the sake of saying, hey, I made this guy happy, and he really likes me now and all these other things. I don't care who likes me. I don't care if no one likes me. There's more people that don't like me than do, and that's fine, and that's probably going to increase as time goes on, and I'm good with that as long as my service to the Lord is acceptable, as long as I continue to do the best that I can in service, and when we, in the end evaluation, is it having effect? So I was rather not despondent by any means, but you know, disappointed in that when I talked to the gentleman who turned out to be of the charismatic Pentecostal holiness movement type, the full gospel type, whereby they just believe everything, every word of the Bible, and they try to practice it. And so, you know, I took him to Mark chapter 16, verse 17, whereby, you know, I just flat out said, I'd never seen anybody who could drink a gallon of Clorox. Of course, that referring to the Great Commission, the so-called Great Commission there, whereby those of Israel are sent out and are enabled to be able to drink any deadly thing. I invited to come and pick him up and take him downtown to Children's Hospital. Let's go clear out some wards. Let's go get some kids out of the hospital right now. And it was very offensive to him that I would even suggest that he might not be telling the truth, that he might not be completely on the up and up about the things that he was claiming that he could do. So, you know, you catch him in the lie, you call him out, and you offer to help them. You know, I would be willing to believe if he were to go into the children's hospital. And the reason I can say that is because dispensationally, I know what's going on. Dispensationally, he's not going to do that. And so you just know what's going on, and you know the end result before you even get there. So I had to make the offer as genuinely as I possibly could that I would be more than happy to come pick him up and we could go clear out some hospital rooms. But that, of course, didn't happen, and the offense came, and he could not bear to talk to me anymore. Just when you feel disappointed, just when you feel like maybe you didn't do the right thing, then you get the news that, hey, someone got saved on Sunday listening to the message. What a wonderful thing that is. So, you know, you're not going to save the world. You're not going to save the soul, or you're not going to save everyone you run into. And we need to, of course, depend on God's word. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. And so we need to depend on him for the seed growing. We can put the seeds in the ground, but unless God's involved in the whole operation, they're just going to die in the ground, are they not? So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, dealing with the quality of service. You know, if numbers are the measure, then we might as well just go home. If numbers are the measure, we might as well just quit right now, because we're not going to have the same numbers that many of the denominational churches have. And I understand that. I would love to have a big crowd. I'd love to have a big pal talk room. I'd love to have, you know, huge numbers show up every Sunday morning. I just am not confident that that's ever going to happen. So the quality then, of course, becomes sometimes you're just going to be small, and that's just the way it is. So quality of service, you're trying to make, trying to do what the Lord would have us to do at all times and not compromise. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That has to do with your demeanor. That has to do with how you handle yourself. That has to do with how you present your service. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Well, there's that fight, there's that battle going on, and it is a battle, no doubt about it. It is a spiritual battle. It is a battle of doctrine. Satan, he's not engaged in trying to get people to take drugs and have sex and listen to rock and roll music. He is, in fact, engaged in a doctrinal battle. He is scriptural, he is doctrinal, but he is going to do everything he can to, first of all, get you to doubt what's in the Bible, failing that, to get you to wrongly divide, put your hands and your faith in doctrines that were never intended for you. We're to lay hold on eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. Well, fighting the good fight, that would be a work, my friends, and that has nothing to do with salvation. And laying hold on eternal life, that has nothing to do with salvation either. Rather, what Paul's talking about is going for the gusto, going for the prize, going for the crown, going for the most you can get. There is, in fact, the prize up there. There is, in fact, the reward at the judgment seat. I don't know how to stress that enough. God is reward-oriented, so I'm not going to argue with God. I will let him dole out the rewards as he sees fit when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about laying hold on eternal life. Make no mistake, that is not a salvation verse. That rather is laying hold on the most life that you possibly can eternally, the most quality life, the highest position, the highest rank and authority that you can be awarded there at the judgment seat. Look at Philippians chapter 2 in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul, in his absence, reminds those at Philippi to work out their salvation. What's that all about? Is it a work salvation? Absolutely not. They have salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have salvation by the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But working out your salvation, that has everything to do with the work of the ministry, that has everything to do with the work of the ambassador, has everything to do with performing the ministry of reconciliation, whereby we do the work and we work out our salvation. The days that are given to us that we have while we are saved, some get more, some get less. It depends on when you trust and what your age when that happens and how many days you have left after you finally trust Christ for your soul's salvation. it's not the length of service that matters. It's the quality of service. It's what you do with the time that you have in the body, and that's what the judgment seat is all about. There's no doubt about it. The quality of service and it is going to be the issue, and what you teach during that time, doctrinal service is in fact going to be the order of the day. You can be on fire for the Lord. You can light your hair on fire in the morning and let it burn all day long, claiming it's all for the Lord. If it's undoctrinal, if it's unscriptural, if it is not dispensational, then you are going to, it's not only going to be the hair that burns on top of your head, it's also going to be that wood, hay, and stubble that you're producing once you get in front of the Lord. So the manner of our service is, in fact, the issue at hand for those of us who are saved. Paul deals with service so much of his writings. Just a tremendous amount of his writing is dealing with the Christian service, the saints' service to others, and 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest. Everything you do, doesn't matter whether you're trying to serve the Lord or not. Maybe you're in the closet trying to serve yourself. Maybe you're hiding. You think you're hiding from God, doing something that He'll never see. Guess again, my friend. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If the work that you do, the service that you perform for our Lord, endures the fire, then you are going to get the reward. You're going to have that incorruptible crown. If, in fact, everything burns to the ground, that would be more of a problem. It's not going to be quite as good a day for you than if you had some things survive. As we follow Jesus, we follow Paul as he followed Jesus. Now, that is the instruction that our apostle gives us, to follow him as he follows the Lord. We can take a look at the Lord and how he, in fact, served while he was here on earth. During his earthly ministry, fully God and fully man, but still in service to the Father, Jesus never wavered. Paul says, fight the good fight. And, in order to be a good soldier, in order to engage in a good fight, and not be called a coward, not be running away from the battle, not be giving in and calling uncle, so to speak, Jesus never wavered when confronted even with the death of his body, even with the suffering of going to the cross. 1 Timothy 6:13, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Now, here's Paul speaking directly to Timothy. Here is Paul speaking directly to you and I. These the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things in before, Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate and never wavered in his testimony, never cried uncle, never asked for mercy, never changed his story, never changed the doctrine, never welched on what he said, never said, well, maybe I said a few things that I didn't really mean, Pilate. Never turned his story from that which was preached for 3.5 years. The good confession was one of consistent faithfulness to God, both in message and in action. The words that we speak, sometimes saying the words is an easy thing up until the time that you encounter resistance. Right now, I'm sitting by myself behind a microphone. I can pretty much say anything that I want without anybody jumping down my throat, because I'm just not engaged on a one-to-one basis at the moment. But you know what? Things change when you're with someone, when you're in front of someone, when you're engaging a human being face-to-face. You're going to find people are not going to completely agree with everything you say. And when they vehemently disagree, when they get hostile, when they call you a heretic, when they say that you're aberrant in their doctrine, all of a sudden, Let's see where that good confession goes. Let's see how consistent your faithfulness is, and let's see if the message which you profess to believe continues on in the actions that you stay to, the things that you do when you're being confronted. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you." Let this thought process, let these ideas, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, here we get, of course, into a very controversial part of Scripture. Not controversial if you read it from the King James, but if you go to the new versions whereby Jesus Christ empties himself, we're not going to empty Jesus this evening. We're going to let Jesus be of no reputation. Rather, in verse 6, who Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thought it not robbery because he was equal to God, because he was fully God. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but made himself of no reputation. Now see what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, God bodily in the flesh, made himself of no reputation. Jesus was not made to do it. No one forced him to. No one said, "Jesus, I think that you should lower yourself down. I think that you ought to empty yourself of the attributes of deity. Jesus, I think that you ought to become an ignorant deity." Rather, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He did not become anybody's gopher. He didn't become the bellboy at the Hilton. Rather, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man. So here you see, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which is another way of saying he was God, but being found in the fashion as a man. Fully God, fully man. Here you have the full deity verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, explaining to you the fashion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, come down and made man, being in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. I would have to think that if I was the creator of the universe, if I was omniscient, if I was omnipresent, if I was all righteous and all holy, if I was God, that it would be extremely humbling to take upon myself the form of a man. So, and that's exactly what he did. He, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. He never emptied himself of deity. He never emptied himself of knowledge. He never emptied himself of one iota of the attributes of the Godhead fullness of the Godhead bodily, but rather he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's so simple. It is not a hard thing to understand, whereby Christianity is the only faith that has a God who becomes man and humbles himself and then gives himself for men, gives himself for the benefit of others. Rather, every other religion of the world, the Islams, the Buddhists, and the Confucianism, and all other religions, the Hindus, they all have the subjects of God working their way to try to assuage the wrath of God. They have the subjects doing the work. Here we find the God of the universe humbling himself, taking an offensive position to himself, and that being the form of man. Offending himself by being found in the form of man, and if that wasn't enough, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross, all for our benefit. People, they make up their minds about what they want to believe as far as Christianity goes. They make up their minds based on predetermined ideas, or things that they've heard, or things that they've read, or things that they've seen on TV. They make up their minds because because of the preacher that they saw preach a message. Maybe they went to a wedding and someone sang Amazing Grace. You know, people make up their minds about Christianity in a whole lot of ways, but generally what you're going to find is whatever knowledge they have is not based upon having studied Christianity. It is not based upon having studied the God of the God of the universe and the Word which He has given for us, whereby He reveals Himself to us, that your King James Bible. You know, if it's not God revealing Himself to us, then what is it? If it's not God revealing His purpose, His predestined purpose, and His will, that souls be saved, that saints be edified, that we be thankful along the way, if in fact it is not God revealing Himself to us through His Word, then you might as well take the Bible and throw it away, because it is absolutely no good. You then can invent any God that you want to. You don't need a Bible. You don't need a God revealing Himself to you, because you're going to think whatever you're going to think anyway, and the God that you invent is going to in fact meet whatever prerequisites you have made up before you invented Him. That's where most of Christianity is. That's where most people are, and as soon as you explain that God is not exactly what they have in mind, they're offended. They fly off the handle. It's all about the flesh. And as long as God looks like what they think God should look like, everything is hunky-dory. As soon as God takes on the form of God, then we have some problems, do we not? So when Pilate, look at John chapter 18 in verse 33. John 18 verse 33, here we have Jesus, and He is coming before Pontius Pilate, and that of course mentioned in 1 Timothy 6:13 that Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. You talk about pressure. Jesus knew that He was going to be scourged. Jesus knew that He was going to suffer more than any man had ever suffered. Jesus knew that He was going to be crucified. Jesus knew that He was going to die, and yet He witnessed a good confession. And when Pilate, verse 33, John chapter 18, entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto Him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Jesus answers Pilate with a very profound question. Pilate, did you figure this out for yourself? Did you search the Scriptures to see if these things were true? Have you, in fact, used the Scriptures to prove all things? Or did you just believe the TV preacher that you heard on late night TV last night talking about Jesus and how He is nothing but love? Is that what you did? That Jesus answers with a very relevant question. Did you figure this out for yourself, Pilate, or did you listen to others who told you what I was? When instructed to study, do not the excuses begin. When you tell somebody you are wrong about Jesus, you have not learned about Jesus, you've got the wrong Jesus, you're not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible, you need to study 2 Timothy 2:15, study for yourself and that you can be approved unto God. That's when the excuses begin. Oh, the Bible, it's too hard. I can't understand the Bible. There's all those these and thous. I just have never been able to figure out what's going on. I don't understand the language. There's so many people. It happened so long ago. It's not relevant for today. And I have a preacher. I have a teacher. I have a pastor. I have a priest that explains everything that I need to know. And I trust everything he says. And that's good enough for me. That's when the excuses begin, because you don't want to do the work for yourselves. You don't want to actually crack open the Bible and study to show thyself approved. It's thyself. It's not studying to approve someone else. It's your service. It's approval of thyself. You need to know what's going on in God's revelation to the human race, the Bible. So let the excuses begin. And here in John chapter 8, verse 35, Pilate answers, hey, he gives an excuse. He says, am I a Jew? In thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So here you find the same thing that we get today. Am I a priest? Am I a pastor? Am I a Bible scholar? Do you think I have all day to sit down and study the Bible? I have a living to make. I have a family to take care of. I have all these things. There's soccer practice to get to and music lessons. I don't have time for any of this. I barely have time to spend 1 hour at church. If he would speed up the sermon, it would be so much better. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Study to show thyself approved. It is you that is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. Not the preacher. It's not going to be the priest. It's not going to be the church official. It is, in fact, going to be you standing before the judgment seat of Christ, answering for those things which you have done in his body. I hope you understand the ramifications of that. If we had been more informed, saved Christians with dispensational truth would in fact be the standard rather than the exception. If people were more informed, if people actually engaged themselves in the study of the Bible, do you realize that more people would be saved, more people could call themselves Christians, and more people would be dispensational, because the truth of the Bible is, in fact, exactly that, dispensational. You cannot help but read the Bible and come to the conclusion that some different things are happening in different places in Scripture. And you will, in fact, become dispensational. If, in fact, the preacher, the teacher, the priest, the denomination, the institution, wherever you go to church, the radio program, the TV ministry, does not teach dispensationally, then if you are relying on other men for your information, as Pilate said when he says, am I a Jew? When Jesus asked, have you figured this out for yourself? Or are you relying on the words of other men to tell you who I am? If that is your case, then you will never reach the conclusion that the Bible is dispensational. You'll never have an understanding of salvation. You'll never have an understanding of what's going on. You'll never know God's revelation to the world through his Bible. And here comes Jesus in John 18:36 and says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus explaining dispensational truth. If everybody understood 2,000 years ago, if everybody had recognized, here comes Jesus, here comes the Messiah, here comes what we've been waiting for, then everybody would have been the good soldier. They would have been fighting the good fight of faith. They would have been engaged in the battle, and they would have been fighting for his life. They would not have been letting him go to the cross. But that wasn't the case. That was not the case. And so Jesus reveals some dispensational truth, does he not? And says, my kingdom is not of this world. But now, look at the last. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It will be. It will be. One of these days, Jesus will return to earth and will stand. He will sit on his throne right there on Mount Zion and rule and reign over all the earth, but not now. When he says, but now is my kingdom not from hence, that doesn't eliminate the fact that one of these days it will be from hence. The ignorant, the undispensational, those who ignore the truth of the Bible, profess Jesus, and yet have no clue, have no idea what he was talking about, even when you deal with the easiest concepts whereby Jesus says, hey, my kingdom is not of this earth. It will be, but it's not now. They just cannot figure that out. They have Israel living in heaven. They have the body of Christ as Israel. They have everybody going up and then everybody coming down and everybody going up again. It's a mess. And their theology is just ignorant in its application. It has no resemblance whatsoever to the Bible. Pilate, John 18:37, therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Thou sayest that a lot of things about Jesus, and you hear all kinds of things every day about who Jesus is. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus had a social gospel. Jesus was trying to start a revolution. Jesus was trying to become a politician. Jesus was trying to get abortion clinics shut down. Jesus, this and that and the other thing. Everything except who Jesus really was. Thou sayest that I was a king. To this end was I born, and for that cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus came to bear the truth. Jesus came to reveal the truth. Jesus didn't come to close down abortion clinics. It seems to me that Christianity is more concerned with being worldly, getting involved in trying to solve global warming, a problem that doesn't exist, getting involved in trying to pass laws whereby the Ten Commandments can be posted in schools and we're not under the law. If Christianity would stay to what Christianity is supposed to do, preaching the gospel, seeing souls saved and saints edified, what a world this would be if Christianity were, in fact, to learn the truth of the Bible and then to apply the truth of the Bible. What a world this could be. Bible truth becomes and is relative to the morals and principles and values, the needs and desires of that person who is expositing the Bible. They are going to exposit whatever verse they want to in whatever way they want to that's going to suit their particular needs. If they are homosexual, they're going to find the verses that they think support homosexuality. If they like to drink, they're going to find all the verses that say, hey, tip the bottle, no problem, go out and get drunk and have a good time. And you can find those in the Bible. They are going to find Bible that meets their agenda. But yet, Bible truth is not relative to what we think. Bible truth is not relative in its standards and morals. Bible truth is absolute truth. It is absolutely God's truth, unwavering, unchanging, and forever righteous and holy. It's not a moral relativism whereby after the first trimester, abortion becomes murder. Abortion is murder from the very first day of conception. You see, then, God's truth is not relative, it's absolute. It is absolutely murder from the very time of conception to abort a fetus. Do you see the difference in that relative truth of men is so much different than the absolute truth of God? But people, they don't want to see the Jesus of the Bible. They don't want to see the Jesus of Pauline doctrine. Especially, they want to see the Jesus that they have constructed in their own minds. They want to see the Jesus that's going to do something for them, that's going to pat them on the back and say, I love you, no matter what you believe, no matter what you do, no matter what you engage in, it's all good because, hey, I'm Jesus and I'm nothing but love, and that's the Jesus that they have constructed in their own minds. John 18:39. But ye have a custom, Pilate says, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Pilate asked the crowd. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. That's exactly where Christians are today. We don't want that real Jesus. Let's find someone else to substitute. Let's find a preacher that we like. Let's find a teacher that we like. Let's find someone who teaches a nice Jesus. As Oprah said, my my Jesus, well, my God, he wouldn't hurt anybody. My God is nothing but a God of love. Her God is one that she has invented and has nothing to do with the God Almighty, creator of the universe. So when you are then confronted with the Jesus of the Bible, and it is so astounding to see people who believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in Jesus, but it's certainly not the Jesus that is doctrinal. It's not the Jesus that Paul teaches. It's not the Jesus that even Jesus taught when Jesus was walking the earth. When they get confronted with the Jesus of the Bible, the response then is the same today as it has been for 2,000 years. It's the same today as it was on that faithful day when Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. The response is, crucify him. Get rid of him. That's not the Jesus that we want. We want the Jesus that we invented. Look at John 19, verse 5, and came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns in the purple robe, wearing the crown of thorns. This is the God of the universe, my friends. Wearing the crown of thorns in the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, and saying, crucify him. Crucify him. That's still the same story today. People still yell out, crucify him, because we don't want that Jesus. We want the God that we have invented. We want the God that pleases us the best. Crucify anyone else. People don't want to hear of any except the all-loving, all-caring, all-accepting, all everything's okay as long as you're sincere, Jesus. John 19, verse 15. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. People want to hear about a loving, all-forgiving, all-accepting, it doesn't matter what you believe, Jesus. They don't want to hear about the Jesus of the Bible. They don't want to hear about the Jesus of that's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They don't want to hear about judgmental Jesus. All they want to do is crucify that one and create their own. We create then the convenient Jesus, having him say and do whatever we want him to say and do. We create the Jesus that's going to respond to our needs rather than rule the universe as he has seen fit to do so, being God and creator of the universe. John chapter 10, verse 10. John 19, verse 10. Then Pilate saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Speaking to Jesus, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Oh, how wrong Pilate was. Pilate telling Jesus, don't you know that I have the power over your life? I have the power over whether you live or die. How much more wrong could Pilate have been? How much more wrong could it be for us to think that we can have power over the God of the universe? And Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. We have no standing to direct Christ. We don't even have a covenant standing such as the nation Israel. We have no basis at all, none, to direct Christ in what he should be doing. No man, verse 18, taketh it from me when speaking of his life. John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, Jesus said, but I lay it down of myself. It was not anyone forcing him to do anything. It was not Jesus emptying himself or making himself ignorant. It was not Jesus being less than God. It was in fact being found in the fashion as a man, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. We have no place, no authority. We insult the God of the universe when we do things like asking Jesus for forgiveness of sin, when he's already died for the forgiveness of all sin. We have no place. We insult the God of the universe when we ask him to come and save us, when we ask him to come into our heart, when we ask him to be Lord of our life, when we ask him to perform anything other than that which he said he would do. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, he who gave himself for our sins. Do you see that? That Jesus gave himself. He was not forced. We didn't have to ask him. We didn't have to send him a prayer. We didn't have to say, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. And so he said, well, okay, I'll go die for your sin now. He who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You're not in that verse. It's not according to your will. It's not according to your desires. It's not according to anything that you want. It's the Lord Jesus doing that which he had willed to do according to the will of God and our Father. We reject that fact on a daily basis. We reject the Jesus of the Bible. We try to trample on his authority, taking upon ourselves the authority that had been given him. We reject the fact that the way of this world, including institutional, denominational religion, is in fact not being led by the Jesus of the Bible, not being led by the Jesus as head of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we have the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Believing not. Not trusting the Bible, not trusting Jesus, not even liking the Jesus of the Bible, not even sure they care for the God of the universe, so let's make our own. Satan blinds their mind to the light of the glorious gospel. Nobody believes the error repeated in the church. You go to church on Sunday morning, you hear things preached that you just know aren't true. You hear things preached that you just know can't be right. You hear things preached and you do things and you say, I don't know why, but I keep coming back. You keep going back, don't you? You keep repeating the error that the church has taught you. You keep repeating the error that the preachers taught you. You keep saying, I can drink any deadly thing. But then when you realize you can't, you make excuses. And you say the thing that I heard about Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Oh, that means that we can go into dangerous places and Jesus will protect us. No, that's not what it says, my friend. It says you can drink any deadly thing. Quit making excuses for the God of the universe. He knew what he was talking about when he wrote his Bible. Nobody believes the errors, but they keep following them, and it's just like a bunch of lemmings going over the cliff. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, everybody in church, almost every church in the nation, every Sunday morning, prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. And they don't mean that. They don't mean thy will. They mean my will be done. That should be what the prayer is changed to. Thy kingdom come, hey God, my will be done in earth as it is in heaven, because I'm not going to pay any attention to whatever you have to say. As long as it's not lining up with my wants, desires, and needs, God can take a hike. We can and must, my friends, as Bible believers, do substantially better than that of the rest of Christianity. We must and can do substantially better when we fight for the faith, when we fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, that we can profess a good profession before many witnesses, whereby we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not be ashamed, not have the fire burn all the works which we have done. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, Jesus staggered not at the promise of God. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but it was strong in faith. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able to do. Abraham was fully persuaded that he didn't need to make any excuses for God's promises. Abraham was fully persuaded that he didn't have to change the verses or Greek the verses or get a new translation of what God had said. He was fully persuaded that whatever God said to him, God was able to do. Oh, that's just not where we're at today. There's too many ignorant kids, too many unlearned children that believe everything that is presented to them. They're the believe everything, care about nothing crowd. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children. Here's Paul beseeching adults, saying, quit being children, quit acting as children, quit believing everything you hear, being tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, because there are going to be men that are out there teaching every wind of doctrine. They're going to want you to believe anything and everything and care about absolutely nothing. We speak the truth in love. Oh, that is so hard, my friends, when you're fighting the good fight and when you encounter the enemy, when you encounter someone who names the name of Jesus and professes to be following Jesus, professes to be serving Jesus, professes to have their life changed by Jesus, professes to know Jesus and professes to have Jesus as the number one source of everything in their life, and yet everything they're doing for Jesus is wrong. You cannot avoid speaking the truth in love. Is it love to let the saved individual who's just absolutely wrong in their service to continue on, just to watch all his works burn at the judgment seat? Is it love to let him who has not trusted in the glorious gospel of our Lord to go on and find himself dropping into hell? Speaking the truth in love, then and only then may we grow up into him in all things. You know, it's not maturity to grow up in what we want. It's not maturity to grow up in prophesyings and the speaking of tongues. It's not maturity to put on the show of the flesh. Rather, it is true Christian maturity to grow up in Christ in all things, which is the head. To grow up into what Christ would have us to look like. That doesn't look like anything that you see in the church today. Identify your correct battlefield. When you're picking a place to fight, when you're picking what you're going to engage yourself in, you need to pick the right battlefield, my friend. You need to be on the field that the devil is engaging himself in. He will get you off track. He will get you in the wrong country. We're in numerous countries today. This country of ours, the United States Army, is engaged in places all over the world. And I would submit to you that most of them are not where the battle is. We as Christians need to be where the spiritual battle is raging. We need to be where we can be not as those who beat the air. So we identify the correct battlefield, and that is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. You're not going to find Satan at the bar. You're not going to find Satan at the bowling alley. You are going to find Satan at every corner church. You're going to find Satan at every Bible study. He is engaged in Bible doctrine, and that's where you need to be. That's where the battle is. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 11. As we fight the good fight, Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil are going to try to get you to fight everything other than that which the devil is engaged in. The devil would like you to engage yourself in the environment. The devil would like to engage yourself in cleaning up the planet. The devil would like to engage yourself in feeding of the poor and getting young ladies to abstain from sex and from having abortions and teaching the Ten Commandments and doing all those things which just appeal to the flesh and sound wonderful until you figure out that the devil doesn't care about any of those things. The flesh is going to be flesh as long as there is flesh. The devil doesn't have to engage himself in trying to get the flesh to act like the old man's flesh. Rather, the devil's engaged in doctrinal battles. He's engaged in doctrinal pursuits, perverting the gospel, perverting the doctrine, trying to get you to believe that which is not true. We put on the whole armor of God. What is that? That's the edifying of the saints. Do you see the correlation? That souls be saved and saints be edified, built up, armored. You put on the armor so that when the wiles of the devil, when the doctrinal battles come, you have armor about you, that you're not, that the darts don't just go into the flesh. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you see the scope that you're looking at in verse 12? Let me repeat, if you missed it, against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you see the scope of the battle? You are against an army of unrighteousness. You need to be built up. You need to be edified. You need to have the whole armor if you are going to stand in that day. Laws concerning abortion, laws concerning all these things, they're nothing but distractions from the real issue of Ephesians chapter 6:13. Wherefore, take upon yourself the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. If you're engaged with all these other issues, the sex education and evolution and all these other just ancillary distractions to the real thing, then you are not going to have done all. You are going to endanger your ability to stand against the wiles of the devil. We as individuals, we as mere mortal men, we have to depend upon the truth and righteousness that is Christ. We have to depend upon the reason that he came into the world, that would be to bear witness unto the truth, that everyone that is of the truth hears his voice. We hear the truth, and it's up to us to believe the truth, to take the truth and to use that truth, and thereby taking on Christ's righteousness and using that as our breastplate, Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to be at all times ready to distribute the information, distribute the gospel in season and out. No matter who you are talking to, no matter when it might be, no matter who is opposing you, you need to, Ephesians 6:15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So having a solid, intelligent faith based on Bible, wow, that's hard to find these days. When you have a solid faith that is not based on emotionalism, that's not based on any one particular preacher, but rather on Bible truth, that's hard to find today. And that's what Ephesians 6:16 tells you you need to have. Above all, taking the shield of faith. You need to have a final authority. You need to have something that you believe in, and it better not be me. It better not be the TV preacher. It better be the word of God, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Having then that confidence of salvation, knowing that trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins has sealed you into the body of Christ, whereby you can have confidence of salvation, that we can stand before our own pilots. We can take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. We can stand before the pilots of our day and have the good profession. We can stand before the pilots of our day and witness a good confession. Being able to withstand in that day, then, Ephesians 6:17, we take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Being able to withstand the day, we will not compromise in the truth. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. If you have received the truth, if you have believed the truth, if you hold the truth in righteousness right up until the time when your truth is challenged and then you let go and change the truth and compromise, you've received the grace of God in vain. Hold the truth, not being impugned by liars, not being shot down with the fiery darts. Don't be an offense to the Lord. Don't be an offense to our Lord. Rather, 2 Corinthians 6:3, give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings. Do you see then that the work is not always going to be glorious? It is not always going to be across the glass sea. It is not always going to be received by cheering throngs of glowing admirers. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That's how we get the job done. The Word of God and depending upon Him to bring the increase. Depending upon Him to do the work.